The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Our text for today comes from the Apostle John's Gospel, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1, as follows. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when his guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of his church, dear fellow redeemed. In vino veritas is an old Latin epigram, meaning in wine is truth. We know, of course, that overindulgence in alcohol can make people speak more freely and express their opinions without holding back as much as they usually do. But does it produce truth? Some people think so. In fact, the ancient Roman Emperor Julius Caesar was of that opinion. In fact, he refused to make any important decision until he and his generals and advisors had all had plenty to drink. He hoped that wine would bring truth and success. Seems a bit strange in our day and age to think of wine as producing a beneficial result. Alcoholism is so pervasive and destructive in our society that I think it's easier to think of wine as having a purely negative effect. But in our text for today, we see an episode where wine served a beneficial and a saving purpose as a sign that clearly identified Jesus as the glorious Son of God. What does glory mean to you? Is there any glory in your life right now? Maybe not, but there should be, and there can be. Our text for today will help focus your mind on the meaning of this glorious sign that's described in our text, and it'll show you how you can capitalize on it in your everyday life. That's why our theme for today is the wedding at Cana. It manifested Christ's glory at just the right time, in abundant measure, and with the goal of producing faith. The scene in our text for today is pretty straightforward. Presents a bit of a crisis, really, although a minor and domestic crisis. A wedding celebration was going on in the small Galilean town of Cana. Jesus' mother, Mary, was there, perhaps involved in the preparations. Jesus himself had been invited, along with the 6 disciples that he had gathered to this point. But somewhere along the line, something had gone wrong. A mistake had been made. Or perhaps when Jesus had shown up with his disciples, it was just a few more people than the planners of the wedding had anticipated. They were running short on wine. The celebration was about to be ruined because the wine had run out. Perhaps a person shouldn't call this a minor crisis. My guess is probably that every adult here today has, at some time or another, been involved in planning the food and drink for a wedding celebration. Pretty complicated and very important. What's a person's biggest anxiety at such a time? Obviously that there won't be enough. At our own wedding, the servers became nearly frantic when more guests than anticipated showed up, and it looked like we might run out of food. As it happens, at our wedding, the very last person in line at the reception got the very last ham sandwich. So the Lord blessed us on that day. At Cana, the Lord provided a far greater blessing and one which held a deep spiritual meaning. For at Cana, a great sign was given, manifesting Christ's glory. And it was a sign that was given at just the right time. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Mary, of course, knew about her son. She remembered what the angel had told her long before his birth, when the angel predicted that this child that was to be born of her would be the Redeemer of the world. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart over the years. And now it was Mary's judgment that the time was right for Jesus to manifest his glory. She thought that she knew the right time. But Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." How often don't you and I do the very same thing in our life? And how presumptuous it is to do this when you stop and think about it. To tell God not only what we think he ought to do, but also to give God our timetable as to when we think is the right time for him to do it. But our Savior knows just the right time for everything. Just as, likewise in our lives, he manifests his glory according to his own timetable, according to his own perfect knowledge of what we need in our lives. That's why the psalmist says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Jesus had a gentle rebuke for his mother Mary. But you notice that even in that rebuke is hidden a wonderful promise. "My hour has not yet come," he said. Not yet, but it will. And he makes the same promise to you and me. "I will answer your prayers. I will manifest my glory in your life as well. Just have faith in me and wait for the Lord." Words of Mary to the servants, too, are interesting, if you notice. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." One Lutheran writer remarked how happy we would all be if we could just follow that one simple instruction. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. I'd like to pause at this point for just a moment and touch on two issues that really don't have much to do with the main message of today's text, but two things that are pretty hard to avoid talking about when you're discussing the wedding at Cana. This account gives the lie to those religions throughout the ages who have placed a false premium on asceticism and celibacy. On the one hand, asceticism, those people who teach that, who condemn all celebration or the use of any alcoholic drink, who say that you're a better Christian if you leave a life that has no joy and no celebration in it. That's asceticism. On the other hand, are those, chiefly the Roman Catholics, who forbid certain people to marry and say that the single or celibate state is somehow superior to the divine institution of marriage. Both represent false teaching and false piety. Neither has any foundation in Scripture. Both are refuted by this morning's text. Here at Cana, we see Jesus hallowing with his presence the holy institution of marriage. Here is the one who commanded that man and woman should be joined as one flesh. The one who commanded that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Here, as elsewhere, we see Jesus entering into the joy of the celebration of family life, not only using wine himself, but even giving wine as a gift. You notice also that when Jesus was selecting an analogy for the joys of his heavenly kingdom, what was the analogy he used most frequently? That of a wedding feast. Jesus chose the picture of a festive wedding celebration. How misguided it is to condemn the joy and the gladness of such innocent celebrations as this, much less to somehow exalt the celibate lifestyle as somehow superior to the God-ordained institution of marriage. May God preserve us from these abuses of his word. Jesus, here at the wedding of Cana, manifested his glory as the Savior. He did it just at the right time, and we notice something else about this miracle, too. He did it in abundant measure. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." If you look at it from the point of view of those servants, how silly it all must have seemed to them. Perhaps they snickered at the young rabbi who seemed to be playing some kind of game of make-believe, pretending that water was wine. Jesus' command must have sounded as absurd to them as did Noah's command to the people to come to the ark and be saved from the flood when the giant boat was up on props miles and miles from the nearest water. It must have sounded as absurd as Moses telling the children of Israel as they were leaving Egypt to march straight into the Red Sea. As absurd as it sounded when Jesus told the paralytic man to take up his bed and walk. But there must have been something in Jesus' voice, for the servants did as he bid them. They filled up the pots to the brim, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when his guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." A tremendous miracle had occurred. Somewhere between the drawing of the water by the servants and the tasting by the master of the feast, Jesus had turned the water into wine. An amazing miracle, and the text reveals to us that it was a lot of wine. The amount given in the Greek indicates that it was at least 120 gallons of fine wine. So it's clear that Jesus was not just supplying this temporary expediency at the feast. He was also giving a valuable gift to this young couple that would stand them in good stead and help get them started on their young life together. Just like on every occasion, Jesus is very generous. Just as when he fed the 5,000 and they gathered up 12 baskets full of fragments after the feast, just as when Jesus healed the sick and did all his other miracles, Jesus' lavish abundance corresponds with the riches of his loving kindness. His generous nature and his gifts to us are the same. He is lavish and abundant when he gives to us pardon and peace. Very well, you say, Jesus gave to them a gift of wine, and it was a lot of wine. But I wonder if you truly understand the value of that tremendous gift. The master of the feast tasted the wine and recognized that it was very fine wine. Knowing as we do that this wine was made by the creator of the universe, I think we can assume that it was the very finest wine there is. Well, what is the finest wine worth? What's it worth at today's prices? I was kind of wondering about that, so I looked it up. Very interesting. Several years ago, Christie's Auction House in New York sold a lot of 50 cases of Chateau Mouton Rothschild 1982. By the way, it's about 120 gallons, about the same amount of wine that we have in our text for today. And what was the price? Nearly $500,000. We certainly know that our Lord is generous. But what is the main point of our text for today? Why did Jesus perform this miracle? And why did God set it down carefully in Holy Scripture so that you and I could read it 2,000 years later? That question is answered in the last verse of our text. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." In the miracle of Cana, Jesus manifested his glory with the purpose of producing faith. We commonly refer to the wedding of Cana as Jesus' first miracle. And certainly it was a miracle, an astounding event that took place outside the normal laws of nature, which is the definition of a miracle. But it's interesting that John doesn't usually refer to events like this, turning water into wine, healing the sick, giving blind people sight, feeding the 5,000. He doesn't refer to these normally as miracles. He refers to them as signs. And a sign is a bit different. It's something more than a miracle. A sign is a phenomenal extra physical event that takes place that's not just supposed to amaze you, it's also supposed to direct you to something. These signs were to point people to the gospel, to Jesus as the Savior of mankind. Not just to a person who could produce bread at will, not just to a person who had the miraculous ability to heal people of their diseases, but to the Savior of mankind, to the promised Messiah. And you know, there were people, though many rejected Jesus, there were some, a small remnant, who recognized those signs and who read those signs like signposts, like the hospital signs along the roadway that lead you to a hospital. And where did it lead them? It led them to faith. Jesus' disciples at Cana saw his glory manifested clearly, and his disciples believed in him. Indeed, later on in the Gospel of John, it says that many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" At the very end of John's Gospel, we read, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." One writer had a poetic description of what happened at Cana that day. He said that the water looked upon its creator and blushed. Well might you and I blush when we think of our many sins and the many times we've offended our Creator by transgressing the commandments he's given us. But the miracle at Cana is a sign for us too. Jesus performed this mighty miracle and manifested his glory so that we too might believe in him, so that we too might trust in Jesus with all our hearts as our Savior, so that we too might not only be amazed at his power, but trust in that power, his power to forgive us, his power to save us, his power to provide and care for us, so that we too might lay our sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. We place our confidence in another blushing liquid, not the wine that flowed from those water pots in Cana, but the blood that flowed from the wounds of our Savior on Calvary. For the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Dear Christian, rejoice in that cleansing. Once again, during this Epiphany season, rejoice. Examine the signs of your Savior's glory, the divine power working in the deeds that no mortal human can do. Feel that power, the power of the Holy Spirit stirring in your heart and producing faith in you. For just like those disciples, Jesus manifested his glory with one purpose. He performed the wedding at Cana and every other wedding, or every other miracle rather, for you to be stirred up to faith. By faith in him, that you might escape the consequences of your sin, and by his grace spend endless ages with him in heaven. As Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Ran across something interesting the other day. A wine that was literally a sign. There is a company in Florida that makes nothing but custom brass weather vanes. They're all very beautiful, and they're all very expensive. The one that caught my eye was shaped like a wine bottle. As it swings in the breeze, it appears to be pouring wine into one of four glasses. You can tell which direction the wind is coming from by looking at which glass the wine bottle is tilting toward. In that way, it provides valuable information. The wine is a sign. The wine in our text is also a sign, though the information it provides is infinitely more valuable to us. It provides not just what direction the wind is blowing. It provides to us what direction and along what path our eternal life lies. This morning's account, the miracle at Cana has manifested again to our eyes the glory of our Savior Jesus. God grant that as it did with his disciples, this manifestation of his glory may spring up to produce faith in our hearts and everlasting life as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.